Well, welcome. Thank you for joining us today, whether you're online, whether you're here in person. I'm happy to be back with you this morning. As a church, we've been taking the first 100 days of 2021 to go through 100 different passages of Scripture. Invited the congregation to all do this together as we work through 50 Old Testament passages, 50 New Testament passages each day, and then on Sunday, take one of those readings from the week and go a little bit more in depth. Now, if you've been following along and you take a look at the bulletin for today, you're going to say, wait a minute, we weren't in John chapter 2 this week. And I'll just quick explain that that this message that I give today was actually meant to be given last year on Palm Sunday, as I had went on vacation about the same time, and I had had about 90%, 80 or 90% of this sermon completed and planned for by the time I left, and then everything blew up. And if you remember, I came home from vacation about 5 days earlier than expected and felt like we needed to preach on the things that were happening right at that time with the pandemic happening and churches closing and things like that. So now in God, I think in his great wisdom, had just decided that message needed to age. It's a little bit of a wine joke as we talk about today. And now it has come to fruition, and we're going to go with what we were going to do last year at this time. On the morning of March 4th, 2020, a neighborhood in the Italian town of Castelvietro awoke to a startling surprise when residents turned on their faucets and showers. A rush of fizzy crimson liquid splashed into sinks and tubs. In the 20 affected homes, they initially recoiled in alarm, but a familiar fruity odor, violets, strawberries, fresh plums, and cherries lured them closer. The liquid proved to be sparkling red wine. Locals reportedly responded to the development by filling all available empty containers. Some went on to phone town officials and others the winery. The intoxicating dilemma lasted about 3 hours. Imagine that. You turn on your faucet and wine spills out. You turn on your faucet and your favorite soda or coffee comes out instead of water. It would cause some of us to exclaim, "It's a miracle!" But it could be explained. And as a matter of fact, in this instance that we just read, which really happened last year in March, the town winery had experienced a broken valve, and a vat of 1,000 liters of wine had enough force to push down the main water line of the town and to about 20 homes closest to the winery, filled up their water mains with wine from the winery. They had it fixed in about 3 hours. That miracle is not a miracle, but explainable. What we see today is not explainable outside the power of God. We're going to look at a strange miracle, an extravagant miracle, one that's not talked about all that much for probably several different reasons. But if you have your scriptures with you, open up to John chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father, we love your word. And we go now from your word to thinking about it, teaching from it. I ask you to guard our hearts and minds. Lord, that you would take the water of a watered-down human mind and turn it into wine into our ears and hearts that nourishes us and leads us to eternal joy of knowing you. Teach us further, in Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned a few weeks ago that just about every wedding that Elena and I have attended since our own, it doesn't take long for one of us to turn to the other one and say, aren't you glad it isn't us getting married? And now, we say that again, not because we have fallen out of any sort of love, but just because weddings are such a big ordeal. So much work, so much stress that goes into that time. And don't get me wrong, weddings are great. And I think that one can even cite this passage that we just read as proof that God is pleased with making a grand celebration over the importance of marriage. The more we celebrate Christian marriages as believers, the better we can hold to God's design for manhood and womanhood and the clear biblical definition of marriage. Additionally, weddings are a great avenue to teach our children about the meaning and the lasting commitment of marriage. But they're also a lot of work and a lot of stress. And if you think that weddings today are a big deal, consider what they were like 2,000 years ago. This is what D.A. Carson says about a wedding celebration around the time of Jesus. He says, a wedding celebration could last as long as a week. And the financial responsibility lay with the groom. To run out of supplies would be a dreadful embarrassment in a shame culture. There's even some evidence that it could lay the groom open to a lawsuit from relatives of the bride. I know there's a few in our church right now that are planning some summer weddings. Aren't you glad that no matter what happens, you're probably not going to be legally responsible if you run out of some food at the wedding or something like that? Weddings were a big deal in Jesus' day. There would have been almost no greater shame than to run out of wine at the celebration. So we're talking about some serious social embarrassment for the bridegroom and the groom's family. But even with all that considered, you know, as we read this miracle, the sign of Jesus, we sort of wonder, what are we to make of this miracle? Now, Jesus doesn't regularly seem to be too concerned with social convention and embarrassment. Right, so thinking that it would be an embarrassing thing for the bridegroom, it's hard to see that as motivating a miracle for Jesus. It's also not a miracle of necessity. Right, no one was in any danger. There wasn't a healing that has to happen. You could maybe even argue that by making more wine, the opportunity for sin was increased through this miracle. Additionally, unlike several other of Jesus' miracles where he uses a miracle to punctuate a teaching or to prove his authority or sovereignty, this sign at Cana isn't tied to any particular teaching or discourse. And therefore, it has caused several to question just what is the point of this? Even more than that, at least to evangelicals in the West, is that many have struggled with this parable simply because it's about wine. It's about an alcoholic beverage, guys. Right? Alcohol. There's no miraculous healings of the sick or lame. This is simply allowing a party to carry on, allowing for people to celebrate and really indulge in a substance that we know from other areas of Scripture is not sinful in itself, but is the root of many sins and social ills. Matter of fact, historically speaking, some of the most fundamental conservative scholars have tried to go so far in their interpretation of this miracle that they have tried to pose a belief that Jesus didn't actually literally turn water into wine, that the servants just brought the master of the feast jars of water, and he tasted that and realized that water was God's greatest creation, the wine of Adam, and it was better than man's creation of wine. I mean, it's absolutely ridiculous and shows what people will go to at times to twist Scripture into saying what they want it to say. But the reality is, this is both a strange and extravagant miracle, and it does ask us and cause us to wonder, what are we to do about this miracle? One of the first questions that a reader has to deal with as they read this, as they read the book of John, is the question of, what does wine have to do with Jesus? Matter of fact, that's the same question that Jesus asks himself, right? When his mother comes to him with this, he says, what does this have to do with me? So we'll start out this morning by asking the same question that Jesus did. What does the wine have to do with Jesus? Well, we'll look again at verses 1 through 4. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So the first thing that we must notice as we approach the question of what does the wine have to do with Jesus is to notice right away that Jesus sees a deeper symbolism in the situation that he's in and the request from Mary. This is something that Jesus commonly does that we see in his ministry and in the Gospels. People will come to him and they'll ask him about something that's earthly, something that's common. And he'll ignore sort of that surface question and use it to talk about deeper spiritual truths. He does that here, and in particular in this passage, Jesus sees the situation laying out before him as something that ultimately points to his death and resurrection. And where do we see this? Well, first there's the matter of days. Our passage begins by setting the time as on the third day. That's significant for two reasons. First, if you follow the early progression of the book of John, if you had started reading the book of John a little bit earlier than where we picked it up this morning, you're going to see the progression of Jesus as he comes onto the scene starting in chapter 1. And you'll notice that it's counting days. In 1:29, it says the next day. Then in 1:35, it says the next day. Then in 1:43, it says the next day. And now here in 2:1, it says on the third day. Now, if you add all that time up, and I'm used to doing this because this is about where, you know, Miles is at in his development, that we're adding these numbers. But if you start off with the first day, and then you do the next day, then the next day, then the next day, and then the third day, you get 7 days. As many of you know, 7 is often a special number in Scriptures. The number of completion, it was the day in which God rested from creation. We're not going to take all the time to talk about the symbolization of that number 7. But we can just safely conclude that we're to understand that this miracle happened on a special day. But John doesn't say the 7th day, does he? He actually says the 3rd day. And that's particularly notable. It's important us to note, especially as we walk into Easter week, because it's intended to point us to the resurrection. Look at what Jesus says only a few verses later in John chapter 2, verses 18, as he's talking to some of the Jewish people that have confronted him. They said, "What sign do you show us to prove these things that you've told us?" And Jesus answers them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. 3 days mentioned here in John chapter 2 is designed to point our minds and our hearts to Jesus' death and resurrection. And so Jesus may have been asked about wine for a wedding, but he had a deeper truth in mind. We also see this deeper meaning highlighted in Jesus' response to his mother. We'll talk about this more in a moment, but in the Old Testament, The coming of God's kingdom is often spoken of a wedding as a wedding banquet. We also see that in Isaiah and Amos and Jeremiah, they all speak of the kingdom of God as flowing with wine. So when Mary asked Jesus about wine for this wedding, Jesus sees it as an opportunity to proclaim the coming kingdom of God. Jesus says, "What does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." Every time John uses that phrase, "my hour," in his gospel, it is to signify the time that Jesus will face his death on earth and his ascension to the Father. So when we see that word, what we see here in John chapter 2 is what we call a literary prolepsis. There's your English lesson for the day, a literary prolepsis. And what that is basically like you'd see this in a movie or you get it in a book. It's a literary device where something that's happening in time is a flash forward to something that's going to happen in the future. When Mary asks about the wine, Jesus understands it on a deep spiritual level. He sees it as something pointing to the wine that he is going to drink at the Last Supper that is going to lead into his death and resurrection. What does the wine have to do with Jesus? Well, first and foremost, it points to his death, resurrection, and the ushering in of the kingdom. It also proclaims the death of the old covenant and the old religious rituals. As Jesus took the Lord's Supper, he proclaimed the wine to be the new covenant in his blood. Later, Paul would write in 2 Corinthians this, chapter 5, "For therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." At the wedding in Cana, the stone jars that Jesus used in this miraculous transformation were actually water jars devoted to the old covenant. They were jars for ceremonial washings. They were part of the purification rituals of the Jewish people of the day. You can learn more about these washes on your own if you'd like. But we cannot miss the truth here that these very water vessels that Jesus uses for this miracle were vessels that were crucial to the old way of doing things, the old covenant. And what does he tell the servants to do with these stone jars? He says, "Fill them up." The gospel records, as we see here, that they went and they understood Jesus' words to fill those jars to the very brim. As many of you know, for this vacation, my dad and I drive down with all the stuff that it takes for our kids, and Elena and the boys fly later. But as we do that road trip, you know, you don't want to stop that much, and you're at the gas station, you're always trying to squeeze that last drop. Guys, I know you do this, like me. You're just trying to like work it and get that every last drop into the tank so you don't have to stop too often. In the same sort of way, these jars are talked about as being filled to the absolute brim. Not a drop more could be put in them. And by doing this, Jesus makes two very powerful statements. And the first is that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law. The stone jars represent the old covenant and the old law. And by filling them to the very brim, Jesus makes the wonderful claim that in him, the old covenant is completed. It's fulfilled. The law in the old covenant isn't abolished, right? Jesus doesn't smash these jars. He fills them to the very top, showing that he himself has done what no one else could do, that Jesus lived out the Old Testament law to perfection. He filled up every regulation. He did it completely right. He did not commit sin. He perfectly loved the Lord and perfectly loved his neighbor. He fulfilled every aspect of the law up to the brim. And he did so that he could make a transformation into the new covenant. That now anyone who believes and receives this Jesus, this great fulfiller of the law, anyone who accepts him as personal Lord and Savior, will be credited with that same perfection. Anyone who repents of their sin and believes in Jesus Christ will be looked at by God as if they were the one that fill the old covenant to the brim, to perfection. Jesus fills these vessels to the top in order that he might proclaim the end of the old ways, and thereby proclaim that in him we have moved from a time of ritual cleaning to an age of new covenant joy. I also think this metaphor of filling the jar says something more. By showing that the old ways are full, Jesus is also making the claim that he cannot simply be added on to the old ways of life and religion. The old jars are full. And Jesus says, if you desire to follow me, I can't just be poured into what's on top. You must be transformed into something new. This isn't an add-on or an update to an old system. It's completely new. It's a new life. The old is gone. The new has come. And that was a strong message to the religious Jews of the day, to the Pharisees of the day. Because Jesus was saying is that I didn't just come to add a few new regulations, a few new ways of doing things in worship. He says that I came to remake everything. It's one of the reasons Jesus was so rejected by the Pharisees of the day. Trust me, if Jesus would have had come to the Pharisees and said, you know, guys, I have a few more laws that we can follow, a few new regulations that we can add to the things that we've been doing in the past, I guarantee the Pharisees would have loved him. They were always looking for new laws, for new things to add to their system. But Jesus came to fulfill it, to transform it into something new. He came to center worship on himself, to center it in spirit and in truth. You know, in a similar way, I think we in as people in 2021 can treat Jesus in a similar way. That he can just be a sort of an add-on to all the other things that we want to do in our life. And one of the messages in this passage to us today is that Jesus can't simply be added on to what we're already doing. He's not like another app that you can put on your phone to make it a little better. No, if you choose to follow Jesus, it requires you to become a new substance, a new person, a new creation transformed by Christ, just like he transformed water into wine, transformed through faith. So what does the wine have to do with Jesus? Well, it points to the resurrection. It proclaims the fulfillment of the old rituals, and it publishes the extravagance of the kingdom of God. All right, so now we have a better understanding, I think, of the references to wine, of how Jesus relates to the wine, but we're also faced with the question of why so much? 6 stone jars, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. That's 120 to 180 gallons of wine. By a quick calculation, that's over 900 bottles of wine. Right. Take one down, pass it around, 899 bottles of wine. That's a lot. But the abundance it publishes announces the extravagance of the coming of the kingdom of God. Again, this is not uncommon in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the prophet Amos, when he speaks of the kingdom of God, says this, chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities that inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit." See, Jesus ushers in a coming age that will be marked with extravagance, with great abundance. And notice the surprise of the master when he tastes the wine. He says, it's the best wine. The best he'd ever tasted. It highlights 2 things. First, as we just mentioned, it highlights that the second covenant, the one that Jesus comes to bring in, is much better than the first. The new covenant is better than the old ways, just as new wine is superior to the old. But secondly, it proclaims to believers in Jesus that the best is yet to come. That we can stand now, this week, this weekend, as we celebrate Easter, as we stand between the days of Jesus' first coming, and we can look and we can wait with great anticipation to his second coming, knowing that the best is yet to come, that the good wine is coming when Jesus returns. What does the wine have to do with Jesus? It has everything to do with Jesus. It points to his death and resurrection. It proclaims the end of the old rituals. It publishes the extravagance and abundance of the coming kingdom. And it reminds us that the best is yet to come. That's what the wine has to do with Jesus. But what about us? What does this wine and this passage say to Christians in 2021? I see three crucial teachings to believers in Jesus that we'll just briefly touch on this morning. First, it is so that we might see and believe in Christ. Now, at the end of the Gospel of John, we're told what the author's motive was for writing this book. John 20, 31 says this, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now that is exactly what happens at the end of this miracle to the disciples, isn't it? Verse 11 says, this is the first of his sign that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. He manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. Jesus' miracles always have a purpose. They always have a deeper theological meaning. In this case, the miracle at Cana is not just Jesus obeying the words of his mother. In fact, it's quite the opposite. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But this is a miracle for Jesus to manifest his glory before his disciples and lead them into true belief and a daily trust in him as Lord. And this story is included by John for us to do the same. That we might read this and we might marvel at Jesus' relationship to the wine. Marvel at what he's teaching through this miracle. That we might see him as the end of the old ways and the way to come into the new covenant. That we, like the disciples, can come to him daily and trust him, to believe in him as Savior and Lord. Which brings us to Mary, who's a fascinating character in this narrative. I just want to take a moment to look a little closer at Jesus and his mother's interaction here. First, we see that Mary comes to him as a mother who has grown accustomed to relying on her son. Now, almost certainly at this time, Joseph was gone, was probably dead. And Jesus was the firstborn and was probably the primary breadwinner and responsible man of the family. D.A. Carson says this about the situation most likely in Jesus' family. He says, Mary comes to Jesus because she had learned to rely upon his resourcefulness. The traditions that make her a widow by this period are plausible. Joseph does not appear on the scene after the episode in the temple when Jesus was 12 years old. And Jesus himself was known not only as a carpenter's son, but in Mark 6:3 as the carpenter. Apparently, the family fortunes had up to this point depended on Jesus' manual labor. And like any widow, Mary had learned to lean hard on her firstborn son. Right, so Mary comes to Jesus because he's sort of the problem solver in the family at this point. She comes as a mother to have her problems taken care of. And Jesus responds to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, just to be clear, so we don't have any teenagers going home calling their mother a woman and saying that it's scriptural. That translates a little bit different. It would be as if he was saying, ma'am. It's definitely a polite address to his mother. But it has a sense of distance to it. Something like, ma'am, what do you expect me to do about this? My hour has not yet come. The point is that Jesus is saying that my hand is not going to be forced, even by a family relationship. He shows respect for his mother, but he also makes it clear that when it comes to approaching him as a miracle worker, as a savior, as the Son of God, that no one can expect family favoritism. Jesus says, you can't come to me as mother. You have to come to me in faith. And really, that's what happens next. Mary leaves the room and says to the servants, simply, do whatever he tells you. She leaves it in the hands of Jesus. Now, in one way of reading it, it may almost sound sneaky or maybe a little passive-aggressive from Mary. But really, this is Mary coming to Jesus now not as a mother, not trying to hold authority over Jesus and saying, you know, I took care of you as a little baby. I nursed you. Take care of this for me. But this is Mary coming in faith, leaving it in the hands of her Lord. No longer trying to gain favor with Jesus by holding a position of authority over him, but says, I trust you to take care of this. See, Mary first approached Jesus as her son, and she was rebuked. But when she comes in faith, her desires are honored. We must all approach Jesus in the same way. We approach him as Lord in faith, as those who need his help, not who have a position of authority over him. Which leads us to that second big lesson of this narrative, is that we might daily trust in Jesus. Believe in Jesus, and belief in Christ is both a fixed point in time, like a time that we make a decision to repent and believe in Jesus. But it's also an ongoing lifestyle, a dynamic, lifelong trust in Jesus that happens every day in our life. Mary displays that active trust in Christ. And it's something that we as believers should strive to duplicate, to just do as she does and say, leave it in the hands of Jesus. You know, we shouldn't lose the fact that this is a minor request. Again, we go back to the fact that no one needs healing here. No one is in danger of being hurt. No one is starving or in thirst. Her need, relatively, is a minor one, but she is willing to ask Jesus boldly, to trust Jesus completely. And it's answered. And I wonder how differently your life could be if you trusted the Lord like Jesus' mother does here, leaving the room, leaving it in God's hands. She's an example of someone who asked boldly and trusted the Lord completely. There's a lot we can do and learn from that model. Finally, this is so that we might experience the abundance of this life and the life to come. As we mentioned before, the amount of wine produced by Jesus was extreme. It was an overabundance of the choice wine, the best wine the guests had ever tasted. It's similar to what we studied a few weeks ago when, surrounded by a mass of famished people numbering well over 5,000, Jesus had them sit down and share a few loaves of bread and some fish. And everyone was stuffed. And 12 baskets were picked up of leftovers. The overabundance of following Jesus, both in this life and the life to come. These narratives highlight the truth of Jesus' words in 10:10, which says, the thief comes only to steal and destroy. I think we see that aspect of this in our world constantly. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Abundance is offered for all those who repent, believe, and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Abundance is offered to those who drink deeply from the well of living water that is the Son of God. Abundance is for those who daily trust and take in the care and provision of Christ. We may not be able to turn on the faucets and have wine flow from them, but Jesus did say that all who drink from him would never grow thirsty again. So repent, believe, drink deeply from the living water of Jesus Christ. Now, fittingly, we'll conclude with communion. You think of Jesus' first miracle being the wine. It sort of bookends the fact that the Last Supper, he brings out the wine again to talk about the greatest miracle, his death and resurrection and what that means for us. Let me read from you from Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 14. And when the hour came, you'll see a lot of the same language of what Jesus said in our last passage to this one. He reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood. If you haven't grabbed this when you came in, we do have some ushers walking around. If you just raise your hand, we can get it to you. We're going to take this together in just a moment. We do this once a month at SCFC. And all are welcome to commune with us today if you have made that decision to believe and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You don't have to be a member here, but we ask that you are a member of the family of God, having repented and accepted Christ. What we'll do in just a moment, as Scripture tells, to take a period of time of reflection. And so I'm going to stop talking in a moment, and we're just going to have a little bit of music playing for us to consider what we've learned today, consider Christ's relationship to the wine, consider your own sin, and if there's anything that you need to lay before him today, then we'll come back and we'll take these elements together. One part that's sort of hidden in in that passage that we just read is Jesus does the miracle, but the bridegroom gets all the credit. The only people that know are the disciples and the servants what really happened. Jesus does the work, someone else takes the credit. Similar to what we see here and what we celebrate this morning with communion, that Jesus did the work and we get the credit. What's that work that Jesus did? Well, first it is his body broken on the cross.